We come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 38. Our Old Covenant reading from 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 38. Hear now the word of God. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from his lap full of wild gourds. And came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured some out for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And they threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men, that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Amen. Will you turn with me now to our New Covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Once again, our New Covenant reading from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward them, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The miracle in this passage, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle apart from the resurrection that appears in all 4 Gospels. This is the only one that makes this miracle unique and significant, and because this story teaches us something very central about who Jesus is and what Jesus does, what Jesus came to do. You also saw how in this miracle, Jesus shows himself to be greater than the prophet Elijah, to be the greater a prophet than Elisha. In Elisha's case, he took more bread. If you remember, there was 20 barley loaves, and he used it to feed fewer men. There were 100 men there. And while that's still a miraculous event, the Lord worked through the prophet Elisha, Elisha's miracle pales in comparison to Christ's. Jesus is truly the prophet who is greater even than Elisha. So knowing that, I want us to consider in this passage the truth that Jesus meets our needs with the bread of life. That Jesus meets our needs with the bread of life. What we see first in this passage, though, is that Jesus is sovereign over our needs. You see this in verses 1 through 9. First, a little bit of setting. In the passage, we see that Jesus and his disciples have returned from Jerusalem. If you remember, that was where they were previously in chapter 5. Now they're back up in Galilee. They travel over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went over there with his disciples, but as Jesus' ministry has continued to grow, many have seen these signs that he's performed. There are many who have heard about Jesus, heard about what he's been doing. And so we see this huge crowd that's following them, that's coming towards them. That's the setting that we have here. And see how in verse 5, Jesus sees the crowds there, and then he asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" See, Jesus is using this need here. He's showing his sovereignty over this need by using it to test his disciples. He's using this question, this situation that they're in, to test Philip. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus is testing Philip. Jesus is seeing how Philip will react to this situation, this need, this lack of bread. He's revealing to Philip how he is going to react. And what does Philip do? Well, naturally, Philip looks to their own means of satisfying this need. He says there, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. We don't have enough money to feed all these people. This is a hopeless situation. But again, this was Jesus' plan all along. Jesus is bringing this out. He's revealing to Philip Philip's natural response to the situation. This miracle that Jesus is going to perform, this sign which he's going to perform, will end up being a learning experience for Philip, for Andrew, for the disciples. Because Andrew, as we see, does the same thing that Philip does. His reaction is there in verse 9. He says, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Philip's comment, or Andrew's comment rather, really is what sums up the attitude of the disciples, right? What is this little bit that we have for such a great need? What we have here is not sufficient to provide for this need, to satisfy the need of these people for food. How can something so small, how can something so insignificant feed so many? You see, both disciples, as Jesus presents the situation to them, both disciples are looking at the situation from the perspective of themselves, from the perspective of their capacity, their ability. And from that perspective, it looks impossible. It's an impossible situation. There's no way to feed these people with the money that they have or the tiny lunch that this young boy has there. It's a complete nightmare from man's perspective. From the disciples' perspective of their own ability, this is a terrible situation. And in revealing that reaction, in bringing out that reaction in them, by testing them, Jesus is revealing the fact that they're both relying ultimately on themselves. Right? That's the perspective they're looking at in this situation. And that's what they're relying on to meet the needs of this situation. Never once do they consider, what can Jesus do here? Right? They never think about how Jesus would meet the needs here. They only think about what they can do, what they themselves are able to accomplish. And that's not enough. But though Jesus is using this as a test, though Jesus is using this as a learning experience for his disciples, never once is he out of control in this situation. Jesus is in control of this from the very beginning. Remember what John tells us there in verse 6, the second half of that, that Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew all along how he's going to meet this need. Jesus knew from the beginning what he would do in this situation, how he would provide for this impossible situation. Jesus is in control from the very beginning. The crowd didn't catch him off guard. The lack of food didn't surprise him. No, Jesus is sovereign over all of this situation. He is sovereign over it all. And he knew the whole time how he would meet the people's needs. That comment by John in verse 6, I think really helps us to see the contrast between Jesus' perspective, Jesus' reaction to the situation, and the disciples' reaction to the situation, right? Knowing that Jesus knew the whole time what he would do, recasts his question in verse 5, where are we to buy bread? Completely. We can imagine Jesus asking that question very calmly, right? Asking them to test them. Where would you buy bread? Where would we buy bread to feed all these people? And not asking, you know, in a stressed state as to where can we get food? How can we provide? There's an emergency. No, Jesus is perfectly calm in this situation. While the disciples, on the other hand, the disciples' reaction, we can sort of feel their stress in the way they're sort of crying out over the despair, the impossibility of the need here. The disciples said, we can't do it. There's nothing we can do. While Jesus stands there, he hears what they have to say. And then Jesus, when the disciples have given up, they've thrown up their hands and said, there's nothing we can do. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. Then Jesus enacts his plan. The plan that he was going to do all along. What he knew he would do. But I wonder, have you ever found yourself in Andrew's shoes? Or in Philip's shoes? Have you ever been there in life? Maybe a situation at work, a project at work. You look at what is being asked of you, what's demanded of you. You look at yourself, you look at your team, you look at the resources that you have for accomplishing your task, and you know it's not enough. You know you're not able to do the job. You think, I'm going to need to pull overtime for days or weeks to even hope to complete this on time. This is an unsustainable demand. I can't keep going like this. What is what I have? What is what my team has for so many? Right? What is my small amount of resources for such a great need? Or maybe it's not your work. Maybe it's your family, the demands of life, of the demands that are made of you as a parent, what you have in your family relationships. Or maybe it's the prospect of moving, starting a new chapter in life, making new friends, moving to a new city, a new job. It feels overwhelming. Maybe it's just the simple demands of Christian life, of getting up every day and battling sin, daily walking by faith. The fact is that life can be overwhelming in nearly infinite ways. Right? Life can be overwhelming. It can be more than we're able to handle in so many different ways. Each of us can attest to different ways in which the demands of this life, the needs of this life, are more than what we're capable of providing in ourselves. We come to a point in our lives, each and every one of us, where we think, who am I? What do I have that I can handle something so great, that I can handle a challenge or a need this big? You look at yourself, you think of yourself like those 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are they for something so great? And it seems impossible. But Christ is saying in this passage, don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own means as a way to find hope. Don't look to your ability, or rather your inability, as the means of providing for those needs. Because at some point you're not going to be able to do it. Eventually you reach a point where you can't. Instead, what Christ is calling us to in this passage is to remember that Jesus is sovereign over our needs. Right? This passage is calling us to remind ourselves that Jesus is in control. Whatever happens, through all the demands and needs that this life brings, Jesus is still in control. But even when things feel so far out of your own control, right? Even when things feel impossible, Jesus is still sovereign. He's still in control. That Jesus isn't surprised by the new challenges that come on in life. The things that seem so impossible, the things that get us so stressed, so worked up. He's not stressed. He's not scrambling to try to find a solution like we might be. Jesus knows exactly how he's going to meet your needs. He knows exactly how he is going to use the trials, the struggles, the difficulties of this life. He uses them as a means of testing you, right? of revealing what's inside. He uses it as a means of sanctifying you, of helping to shape you more and more to the image of Christ, as a means of growing you, of building you up. What this passage is teaching us is that we need to realize that when we look at our needs from the perspective of us, we have no peace. Right? We can never have peace. But when you look at the situation from the perspective of what God can do, what Jesus is doing, the work that Jesus is doing in your life, then you can have true peace. No matter what happens. You can have peace because Jesus is the one who's in control. Because Jesus is the one who loves us. And so, because Jesus is sovereign over our needs, because he is sovereign over the needs that come up in our life, we ought to look to him, not to ourselves. Of course, the disciples didn't do that. Like we said, as a result, they didn't have peace in this situation. Right, they're stressed. They don't have the solution. They're scrambling. They just throw up their hands in despair at the end. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus is about to work. So let's also consider our next point, that Jesus is the solution to our needs. See it in verses 10 through 13. First, we see how Jesus provides. See, in verse 10, this is where Jesus takes charge. Right? He's tested the disciples. He's asked them, where should we go? Where should we buy food that these people may eat? And they realize there's nowhere they can go except to Christ. And so Jesus begins, he gets to work, he takes charge, and he has the people sit down. Right? He has them sit down to a meal. Remember, again, that Jesus isn't stressed. He's not buying time by asking them to sit down. They're not sitting down so that he can develop a plan. He's not filibustering, right, so he can think of something to do to provide for them. No, he's immediately enacting his plan of providing for these people. He's having them sit down because he's ready to provide for their need. And in verse 10, the text gives us this bit of information that there were about 5,000 men there. That's where the story gets its name, the feeding of the 5,000. But that's only numbering the men who were in attendance. There were also women and children there. And so the full number of people there could have been much higher. Could have been as high as perhaps 20,000, some commentators have speculated. No matter what the exact number is, this is a massive crowd, a huge amount of people. Think of like a stadium's worth of people. But again, that's no problem for Jesus. Jesus can provide. He simply goes about what he's doing, the plan that he had from the beginning. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks. And then it says that he distributed them, the bread and the fish, to those who were seated. This is an interesting point because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the detail is included that Jesus gave to the disciples and the disciples gave it to the people, right? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells us, the writers tell us that Jesus distributed it through the work of the disciples. Why does John leave that detail out? Why does John not say it? Well, John, in doing that, is drawing our attention to the fact that it is Jesus who's providing for the people. Jesus alone. The disciples don't even come into play. Right? The disciples had no plan, no ability to meet this need. But Jesus is the one, the only one who can provide for this huge crowd. He's drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus alone is able to do this. And so Jesus does this. He distributes the bread and the fish. And what he distributes is miraculously sufficient, abundant, more than what they need. Remember, these are the same 5 loaves and 2 fish that the disciples looked at and lost all hope. Right? They saw this and were like, it's over. We can't feed these people. What are they for so many? John even tells us in verse 9 that these are barley loaves. Barley was really the grain that you'd use to make bread if you were poor. If you had nothing else to be able to make bread, you'd use barley. You'd make barley loaves. The historian Philo calls barley loaves a foodstuff of somewhat doubtful merit suited for irrational animals and men in unhappy circumstances. So you see, it was not something that was desirable, right? It was not the thing that, in man's mind, would be what you'd use to try to feed thousands, right? This was not a fancy meal, but a humble meal. It was outwardly not what man would choose, but in the hands of Jesus, this humble and lowly meal, this thing that looks impossible to suffice for so many people, becomes something that satisfies the needs of tens of thousands, that satisfies more than they could even want. It says that everyone ate as much as they wanted in verse 11. And then when everyone is full, there's baskets worth of leftovers that they gather up. 12 baskets, in fact, of leftover barley loaves. And in that, this is a picture of both abundance and security. Jesus gives them more than they could want. That everyone is fully satisfied. Yet at the same time, there's no sense that Jesus is spent, right? That this is like his one shot and he's used his miracle power and he's done now. Right? He shot his shot and he's done. He's unable to do anything more. He's exhausted his abilities. No. Jesus provides abundantly, but he's not diminished at the same time. Right? He's just getting started. There are baskets and baskets even of leftovers. Jesus could have fed more if he had wanted to. And everything leftover is gathered up. Nothing is lost. The fact that there are 12 baskets there, even, should make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the fullness of the people of God. The fact that Jesus is able to provide for all his children's needs. He's able to keep them secure. What this miracle illustrates, really, is what Jesus will go on to say in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 37, where he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And in verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." You see that idea that Jesus will lose nothing of those whom the Father has given him. See, Jesus provides abundant, secure, eternal life for all his people. And just as nothing is lost of the bread that he miraculously provides, no one is lost who comes to him. No one is lost who comes to the bread of life and believes in him. So again, considering our own lives, our own situations, are you letting the Son satisfy your needs? Jesus does this miraculous work of feeding thousands with this tiny, insignificant, lowly lunch. But throughout the text, as we've seen, the point of this miracle is not just about the bread. It's not just about feeding people earthly bread, but it's about feeding people with the bread of life. It's about the life that Jesus brings to his people. It's the life that we all need, the life that we're all looking for. It's the life where we find true satisfaction in this world. So amid all the needs that we have in this life, all the struggles, all the difficulties, who is it that you look to satisfy those needs? We already saw how looking to yourself is a dead end, right? What the disciples did. It's hopeless. You end in despair. That if you're relying on yourself, the demands of life will eventually crush you. You reach a point where you can't do it anymore. That you can't bootstrap yourself to a flourishing life. If you rely on yourself, you'll find yourself where the disciples were, right? Saying, "What are they for so many? What are these 5 loaves and 2 fish going to do?" But the solution is to look to Jesus. That the solution is to trust in him. When you trust in Jesus, you have mercy and grace that sustains you through those struggles, through the demands, through the needs that come up in this life. That Jesus alone is the one who gives you, as the old hymn puts it, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. But how does Jesus feed us? How can you let Jesus satisfy your needs? How can you receive that bread from him? He feeds us through his means of grace. And so, to let Jesus satisfy your needs is to be continually coming back to those means of grace which he has provided. To regularly be reading God's word. And refreshing yourself on the promises that are given in there, in the scriptures. To regularly be praying to the Lord, to be bringing your cares to him. To be spending time in prayer and in communion with the Lord. To regularly be in worship, in corporate worship, receiving the Lord's Supper. It's those three things, that the prayer, the scriptures, and the sacraments. In those things, Jesus is offering the bread and fish to you. It's like Jesus is there giving those things to you, the bread of life. He's distributing them to you himself. So what's stopping you from taking more and more of his word, of spending more and more time in prayer with him? And we only take the Lord's Supper here in corporate worship. But what's stopping you from meditating on more and more on those truths that are signified and sealed in the sacraments? See, Jesus is offering you the bread and the fish that only he can give. Don't walk away from those means of grace hungry. Don't walk away hungry. But of course, the crowd in the story, they ate and ate and ate till they were all full. But in their response to Jesus' miracle, we see not a willingness to follow Jesus, but a desire to have Jesus follow them and their plan. So let's consider our third main point, that Jesus doesn't submit to our plan for our needs. In verses 14 and 15. First, in verse 14, we see the crowd's initial reaction. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." See, the crowd's reaction initially, they recognized Jesus as the coming prophet, the one whom Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:18. You can imagine them with the parallels to Moses, putting the pieces together in their mind, remembering how Moses gave manna in the wilderness. Moses was the prophet. He spoke of a coming prophet. This man's provided miraculous bread for us as well. He must be the prophet. Whatever their thought process is, their realization is right. They've come to the right conclusion that Jesus is the prophet. He is the coming one. But the plan they start to make, the plan they want to enact, is entirely wrong. You see verse 15. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." See, they start scheming to take Jesus by force, to have Jesus kick out the Romans, right, to make him king over the land. They're thinking, if Jesus is the coming prophet, well, he must be coming to save us from Rome. He must be coming to deliver us and bring salvation from the Roman Empire. Their idea is that Rome is the one standing between them and the good life. Right? Rome is the one standing between them and salvation. If only Rome were conquered, then they'd be happy. If only Rome were gone, then they could get what they want. But Jesus withdraws. Right? He sees that this is their intention. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Think about the context of how John pointed out to us earlier that there were 5,000 men here. In Mark, the author there says that Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You remember that statement? And for us, that sounds, you know, cute and cuddly. It sounds very intimate. But in reality, it's not telling us so much. It doesn't have a context of intimacy so much as it is that Jesus saw them as an army without a general, or men without a leader, right? Men who want a purpose. There's this big group of men, but they don't have a leader. They don't have someone to lead them in this thing. And so when they see Jesus perform this miracle, naturally, they want Jesus to be that leader, Jesus to be the one who will try to kick out the Romans, to be that kind of Messiah. Again, they want to follow Jesus, but more importantly, more centrally than that, they want Jesus to follow them, to follow their plan for how to achieve salvation, salvation from Rome. They want Jesus to be the kind of Messiah that, in the last chapter, Jesus critiqued the religious leaders for following. The kind that would rile up the crowd, right, and get the a revolt going against Rome. The kind that time after time after time would rise up and then get crushed. Rise up and get crushed. Of course, Jesus could defeat the Romans. He could do what none of those other false messiahs could do. But Jesus' withdrawal isn't about the fact that he couldn't fight the Romans, but rather that he has a much more important enemy in mind than Caesar. But Jesus isn't focused on salvation from Rome. His goal isn't to defeat the Roman Empire. His goal is to defeat sin and death. His goal is to liberate his people from the enemy that they've been under since Adam sinned in the garden. A much more important and a much deeper and a much more oppressive enemy than even Rome. So again, to bring the question to you all, are you trying to take Jesus by force? Do you want Jesus to follow you in your plan? Sometimes we do have plans for how we think God should work in our lives or what we really want to accomplish. And we think like the crowds. We think like the 5,000 men. We think, God, if only you could get me this promotion. Or God, you need to make this date go well. Or God, if only we could get this candidate to win the election. It's good to bring our cares to God, to ask for those things which we want, which we think are good. But we never ought to think that God's plan depends on those things that we want. That God needs to work through our means. God needs to submit to our plan for our needs. God will accomplish his will. We said he's sovereign over all of these things. He will accomplish his will and nothing will stop him. God will meet your needs. He will care for you, even if he doesn't do it the way you thought he would, or in the timing that you thought he would do it. God's will isn't going to be thwarted if you don't get the thing you were praying for, or in the timing you were planning, or in the way you envisioned it playing out. God's will not be thwarted. So instead of thinking that God needs to work my way, that God needs to follow my plan, instead, we need to come to him with the attitude, not my will, but yours be done. We need to trust him, to recognize that God's plan is bigger than what I can see, than what I can recognize or comprehend. We need to not get bogged down focusing on your own circumstances, your own plan for how it's all going to work out. Trust that God is in control. Trust that Jesus will provide for your needs. Trust that he is the only one who can give you the bread of life, because he himself is the bread of life. That is the lesson of this passage. It's a lesson to not focus on the fact that you only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That when you look at yourself, it's hopeless. But instead to focus on the fact that the one who is the true bread from heaven has come. And it's a lesson to trust in what he can do. Because when you trust in him, that is when you can know true peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the hope which we have in Jesus. For the way that we can see Jesus as the one who provides the bread of life. That Jesus is the one who has freed us from the ultimate enemy of sin and death. Lord, we give you thanks for that. We ask that you would make that truth ever more clear and present to us in our lives. That we would be ones who walk through this life with joy and with peace, rather than with stress, the oppression of our sin, Lord. We ask that you would build us up and help us to trust evermore in Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now let's